Welcome to the Bible's Greatest Mysteries from Skywatch TV. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I am Sharon Gilbert, and once again we have Dr. Doug Petrovich with us. And last week we stopped in the middle of his explanation of Hebrew versus Apiru.
We were talking the origins of the Hebrews, but more specifically even the origin of the name and the fact that they're documented in ancient texts from Mesopotamia, from Egypt, the Habiru and the Apiru in Egypt.
Yes, and in Canaan there are these people that are recorded in the Amarna letter. And these are Egyptian letters. There was an archive found at the site where Akhenaten resided. And these inscriptions mention constant problems that were happening with these Habiru people, right? And this is a time that for late Exodus people, this is a big problem. These can't, for them, they can't be the Hebrews. Because we're talking early 1300s
How
BC.
Can they be attacking cities in Canaan if they're still in Egypt?
They're slaves in Egypt.
Right.
So they can't make the connection. But it says that it's that the Habiru were attacking even the greatest city in Canaan, which was Hazor. Hazor is the only city mentioned in the Amarna letters whose ruler is called a king.
Oh,
none of the other kings or rulers of the petty city-states in Canaan called themselves or called each other king. Mm-hmm. The only one they called king besides Pharaoh was the king of Hazor. But what it says, there are different Amarna letters over a short period of time that document the relationship between the Habiru and the king of Hazor and the city of Hazor. And at first, the king of Hazor was very clearly calling himself loyal to the king of Egypt. Then all of a sudden, later petty kings were saying, oh no, now the king of Hazor is aligning himself with the Habiru.
Oh.
Now, scholars tell us that the Habiru are a bunch of brigands. They're a bunch of thieves, outlaws.
Mm-hmm.
But Amenhotep II's Memphis stele mentions 3,600 Apiru who were captured. This is months after the Exodus. This is in November of the same year as the Exodus, which I document in my book.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
And he all of a sudden captures 3,600 Apiru.
Was this unusual?
It's unusual, Derek, if you're talking about criminals, about thieves. How many thieves travel in packs of 3,600? Are you serious?
No, that seems a little unusual.
Game.
Yeah,
this is beyond belief.
That's a lot of
prisoners. That's a lot of people. So now let's forward into time. In the next century, the early 1300s BC, the king of Hazor, he gives his allegiance from Pharaoh to the Habiru, right?
Hmm.
To the Habiru.
So we're talking the middle of the period of the judges now in the Bible.
Yeah, early in the period of the judges, the earliest period of the judges, just after Joshua dies, really.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, you have this changing of allegiance. Well, you couldn't have it if it were criminals. Why would the great king of Hazor give himself over to 3,600 or whatever the number at the time was of Habiru or Apiru if they were just criminals? He would stay loyal to the Egyptian king.
Exactly.
So, but if these are Israelites who are in massive number, and God is giving them the opportunity and the success in overtaking Canaanite peoples, then all of a sudden the king of Hazor, it would make sense that he's giving his allegiance to the Apiru because he sees the handwriting on the wall.
He's seen all the things they've done.
Yes.
He's heard the stories about the 40-year Exodus.
Mm-hmm. But, and he sees their victories.
Yes.
And he was the victim of one of the victories as Deborah and Barak took out his mercenaries.
Oh, that's right. That's right.
Ultimately,
Sisera.
Ultimately, later,
Sisera,
later in the 13th century, about 1234 BC or so, Hazor falls. Canaanite Hazor falls for the final time, and the Canaanites never again possess Hazor, and that's at the end of the Canaanite control of Hazor.
And so that would be connected then to the victory of Deborah and Barak.
Right, absolutely. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we visited the site of Sisera's fortress there near Megiddo, found by Adam Zertal.
So it was fascinating for us because the actual architecture, the way that it was designed, reminded us so much of Sardinia.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The influence of Egypt over Canaan, this is something that was contended for many, many years. You go through the history in your book, Origins of the Hebrews. Is it Thutmose?
Tutmosa.
Tutmosa?
Tutmosa.
Okay, trying to get my pronunciation. Mm-hmm. Speak like a Chicagoan. Thutmose.
Yeah.
Tutmosa III, who was the Napoleon of the ancient world, mm-hmm. fought a battle against a coalition of Canaanite kings mm-hmm. led by the king of Kadesh in mm-hmm. Syria mm-hmm. Near Megiddo.
Yeah.
So Egypt extended its control over Canaan. Now, you document in your book that Joseph's younger son, the one who had been blessed as the elder by Jacob, Ephraim, was referred to as the prince of retinue. Mm-hmm. What was that position, and how was that reflected in the evidence?
Yeah, so the Egyptian term is Heka en retinue, which is ruler of retinue. And retinue is a place. It's a place name. Mm-hmm. But it's kind of like Goshen. It's not a city.
Right.
It's a larger location.
Mm-hmm. Where would that be in the Levant?
Yeah, and retinue is the Egyptian name for the entire Levant.
Oh.
What does that consist of? That consists of ancient Canaan, which becomes Israel later. Mm-hmm. It consists of Phoenicia, which is to the northwest on the coast. And it consists of Syria to the north.
It's pretty much the area that was promised to Abraham.
Yeah, yeah, and beyond, and even further to the north.
Wow.
So that whole area that we call the Levant in general consists of the northern Levant and the southern Levant. And all of that together as a package deal is retinue.
So the one of the inscriptions, the inscription that is where Manasseh is mentioned.
Yes.
Chebeded, he who was disfavored,
yes,
is described as the brother of the prince of retinue.
Yeah. So his title, his official title, and it's important in the Egyptian world that you have a title because that's who you are. You know, Joe the plumber becomes a really important title, right? So whatever you are, you have a title. And if you have a title, you're set. And you know what, everybody knows who you are, what you do, and it distinguishes you. His title was the brother of, the ruler of, retinue, right? Then, and that's found at these turquoise mines in Sinai, right? At Serebit El-Khadim. But back at our hub, where the Israelites are, at Avaris, there's a contemporary of his, of Chebeded's. Mm-hmm. His name is Di-Sobek Emchat, mm-hmm. which means he who was appointed by Sobek Emchat, which I also attempt to prove in my book that Joseph, his final Egyptian name that he has when he's buried, mm-hmm. is Sobek Emchat. And think of Ephraim's name, he who was appointed by Sobek Emchat, by Joseph.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And his title is the ruler of retinue.
Yes.
The ruler of the Levant. Now, when it says the Levant there, it doesn't mean he's ruling in the Levant. It means that his derivation is the Levant. So his family goes back to the Levant, even though he's ruling Avaris. So he's essentially the mayor mm-hmm. of the city of Avaris.
Okay. Yes. All right. Mm-hmm. So he's the Levantine.
So the Levantine is almost certainly Jacob.
So there's another character whose name is in the description, the Levantine.
Yes. So if you remember back to an earlier program that we did, and I said to you that there's the stela that dates to year 5 of Sesostris mm-hmm. III. So early 2 years after Jacob moves, a little over 2 years after mm-hmm. he moves his family from Canaan to Egypt. On that stela, it mentions Sa Sobek, who later in a different inscription is called a vizier, mm-hmm. right? On that inscription, there's a man named who strikes a deal with the Egyptian priests. And so it's this beautiful union between the priests and these Asiatics that I'm calling mm-hmm. Hebrews, right? And this union, it's a work deal. It says that together we're going to build this dike to allow water to come in to irrigate so you can have water to drink, you Egyptians priests at this temple. So on that inscription, one of the names is the king of, this is just translated into English, the king of the gods is in his son, right? The king of the gods is in his son. That's his name.
That's big.
Yeah.
Oh.
And the what's called a hieroglyphic determinative with that name is a Levantine person. So it's the Levantine. Right? Uh-huh. So the king of the gods is in his son, comma, the Levantine, implied because of that determinative.
The king, and remembering the story of Joseph interpreting the dream mm-hmm. of
yes.
Pharaoh
mm-hmm. yes.
because of the power of, wow.
Right. The king of the gods.
Right. And on that same inscription, it says, it mentions two names, and I equate this with one person, two names for one person, Sasobek and Horemchat Junior. Horemhat means the king of the gods is at the forefront, right? So later in life, the two names that are on that inscription for Joseph, and these are names different than the Bible gives for Joseph, that mm-hmm. name was given by Sesostris II immediately after Joseph did this great thing to resolve the tension for him, right? So that name only relates to what Joseph did at that moment. But later, when he started doing monumental things in Egypt to provide for them during the period of the famine, now Joseph has a new, you know, distinguishing feature. Right. Mm-hmm. So he's called Sasobek, which is son of the god who provides for Egypt through the life-giving waters of the Nile. And
because of the big projects at the Fayum and the Bar Yosef.
At Lahun.
Okay.
And he's given this other name, the king of the gods is at the forefront, Junior. Now, why the king of the gods is at the forefront? It's exactly what you alluded to. This is a beautiful story. Pharaoh has this tension. Somebody needs to interpret these dreams. Nobody's interpreting the dreams. All of his wise men, his magicians, nobody. Mm-hmm. And he's looking for someone. And of course, Joseph is pulled out of the dungeon, out of the jail, and he's shaven and he's cleaned up, he's given a bath, and he stands before the king. And Joseph knows, doesn't he, that he's going to interpret this dream. He knows. But do you know what happens before he ever hears the actual dream from the king? Do you know what happens? He says this to the king. It is not in me.
Oh.
God will give to Pharaoh a favorable answer. That's what he says. Hmm. It is not in me. When he knew the whole time he would be interpreting the dream, he wants Pharaoh to know, although I know I'm going to interpret the dream, and you're going to exalt me because of it, mm-hmm. I want you to know that no credit goes to me. All credit goes to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Joseph understood the fear of the Lord.
He did.
He did. Oh, oh wow.
And he took no credit for himself, even before he was elevated, let alone after.
Oh my goodness, that is so, so good.
This is amazing, and this is the kind of material you will read and find documented here, extensively researched and footnoted in Origins of the Hebrews, Dr. Douglas Petrovich. Our conversation continues next on The Bible's Greatest Mysteries.
Get the groundbreaking new book by Dr. Douglas Petrovich, Origins of the Hebrews. Call toll-free 1-844-750-4985 or log on to skywatchtvstore.com.
Call now and take advantage of SkyWatch TV's most groundbreaking deal of the year. With the rediscovery of the ancient prophecies from a mysterious group of prophets and scribes hundreds of years before Christ, your understanding of end times prophecy and the final age of man is about to be forever changed. In Josh Peck's new book, The Lost Prophecies of Qumran, the veil is lifted as you discover how much of what you've been taught about Israel in the first century is incomplete. Shockingly, there were Jewish believers who knew exactly what to expect from the coming Messiah, that he would be God in the flesh, would die for our sins, and even the date of his first arrival. In Josh Peck's new book, The Lost Prophecies of Qumran, you will discover lost prophecies only recently discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls about the time we are now living in, how the enigmatic group known as the Essenes formed and what influence they had on the New Testament, what hidden feasts and festivals the Essenes celebrated, and what messages the group left behind for believers living in the present age, how the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation fit within the Essene timetable, and how an ancient Jewish calendar actually predicts the prophetic significance of the year 2025. But that's not all. For the first time ever, you'll also receive Dr. Ken Johnson's massive three-book collection entitled The Ancient Mysteries of the Essenes, where Dr. Johnson compiles three of his most groundbreaking research studies on the Dead Sea Scrolls into one massive collection. In Book 1, The Ancient Dead Sea Scrolls Calendar and the Prophecies It Reveals, you will discover the secrets of the mysterious 364-day calendar used by the ancients since the time of creation and how it has been hidden until now for the appointed time. In Book 2, Ancient Testimonies of the Patriarchs, Autobiographies from the Dead Sea Scrolls, you will hear the previously hidden prophetic texts of such patriarchs as Enos, grandson of Adam, Lamech, father of Noah, Amram, father of Moses and Aaron, and even Enoch from the Book of Enoch fame. And in the most shocking revelation yet, Book 3, The Ancient Order of Melchizedek. You will learn astonishing facts about the enigmatic priest Melchizedek, such as why his priesthood was and is different from that of Levi, why the Messiah was ordained after the order of Melchizedek, and how the facts surrounding this mysterious order dramatically affect the theology and practical applications of our Christian walk today. This collection is an absolute necessity for any researcher's library, and for those who want to fully step into the minds of the ancients and see the Dead Sea Scrolls like they never have before. Now you can get this incredible collection for your donation of only $35 plus shipping and handling. So don't miss out on SkyWatch TV's most groundbreaking deal of the year, the Lost Prophecies and Ancient Mysteries Collection, available now at SkyWatchTVStore.com. Order now. Or call 1-844-750-4985.
Welcome back to the Bible's Greatest Mysteries from SkyWatch TV. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I am Sharon Gilbert, and I want to know from Dr. Petrovich, how did you get involved in digging, and what are the digs that you participated in?
How did I get involved? Well, since the 80s, I would read this magazine called Biblical Archaeology Review, which about.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Most of us have read
many years.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. So I kind of grew up reading that and kind of wanting to be a closet archaeologist at the same time. And all of this goes back also to my junior high days at a public middle school in Akron, Ohio. As LeBron James's city. That's where I grew up. And I had a teacher, Mr. Hawes. He was amazing. He had a love for two things that he imparted to us. Of all things, geology and history.
Yeah.
So that love never left me. And as I got later in life and I was done with seminary and I was invited to go start a seminary myself with a team, to lead a team in Siberia, Russia, where we were for 10 years, the area that God was giving me, and I was teaching in all different areas, right? Biblical languages and Bible exposition and theology and pastoral studies and all of these. The one thing that God was really moving me into was biblical history, because I had a love for the Bible and a love for history, and God kind of married the two together. And as I was teaching classes, I wanted to know more, right? And I wanted to get a PhD so I could offer my students more. So that all just caused it all to springboard. And then, so it was in the mid-2000s that I went to a site called Chatzor, and I started digging there and just loved it and published an article in 2008 identifying the right occupational phase of the Canaanites with the destruction under Joshua and also identifying, hopefully correctly, the occupational phase that connects to the destruction under Deborah and Barak, which are two completely different periods.
Right,
yes,
right.
Yes, yes.
So I published an article on this. And the Israeli archaeological team at Chatzor, they didn't like this at all because I was connecting it with the Bible. I was uninvited from ever participating in the dig again. That's exactly what happened.
Goodness.
Yeah, it's very sad. But that's the world we live in. Christians are not given every opportunity that
The fallen realm does not want these secrets unsealed.
Yes, yes.
But the Lord will unseal them.
He will. And the other two sites, to finish answering your question, where I was part of the dig, one was a site called Tel Tayinat in the Amuk Plain in ancient Syria. It's in modern southeastern Turkey in the Hatay region, not far from a city called Antakya,
which you know
of in the Bible as
Antioch.
Yes, exactly.
Mm-hmm. And then also more recently here at Shiloh, the city of Shiloh.
Oh, yes.
Where the Ark of the Covenant rests for hundreds of years.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you were telling us about a temple that you excavated, and you actually went into what would have been the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. Can you tell us what that temple was dedicated to, what God, and what you found there that you thought was so interesting?
So the site of Tel Tayinat in the Amuk Plain, it was the hub, if you will, of a large city-state that became a kind of a minor kingdom. It was called Kunalua and eventually Kinalia when the Neo-Assyrians took over. And once the Neo-Assyrians took over, they rededicated that temple to the god Nabu. This is the scribal god.
Yes,
right?
Yes.
We've talked about Nabu many times.
Yes. So what they did
in Greek, he would be Mercury.
Right,
yes.
Right,
Hermes.
Absolutely.
Hermes.
Or Hermes.
Sorry,
Hermes. Yes.
Mercury in Rome.
So there are two temples that are almost side by side. They're basically at 90 degrees from each other. One was excavated by the University of Chicago in the 1930s.
Mm.
And the other, the one that we excavated, they're like sister temples.
Mm-hmm.
And these two temples, every scholar will tell you who knows, you know, something about the architecture of the ancient Syrian and Levantine world, will tell you the closest parallel to what's called the Solomonic Temple that the Jews know of as the first temple, the closest parallel is these two temples that we excavated at Tel Tayinat. No doubt about it.
Individually, they look like it, or together?
Individually, actually, this one is a little bit more like the Solomonic Temple because it had two pillars in the courtyard. Just like the one that
Boaz and Joaquin.
Joaquin, yeah, right, the pillars.
Is this the one that was dedicated to Nabu, or is
this was dedicated to Nabu, and this was probably dedicated to the chief god in the Assyrian Ashur,
in the
Assyrian pantheon.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting.
Yeah. At the time that the Neo-Assyrians had taken over the site.
And was it the Nabu one where you went into the Holy of Holies?
So yes, in the Holy of Holies, what we found there was this raised platform. And on this platform was found tablets. They were clay tablets. Originally, they were mounted on the wall in the Holy of Holies, probably for recitation or for reciting. And someone would come in to the Holy of Holies and recite a pledge of allegiance, if you will, to the gods that were listed on the tablets.
Mm-hmm.
It's very historical. It's a form of what's called the EST, the Esarhaddon Succession Treaty, tablets for the Median kings were found much further in the east, where they had to swear allegiance to the Neo-Assyrian king Esarhaddon, that when he appointed his certain non-firstborn son on the throne, that all of these kings needed to support this when he dies and this king is put on the throne. Because as the non-firstborn, you could be challenged by a usurper, an older son who would want to take over the throne.
Sure.
And so on one of these tablets, you see where they had to swear this allegiance, and it mentioned these gods, and it mentioned the religious documents, right, that they had to adhere to. So what this became was the first and only precedent in ancient Near Eastern history for a tripartite building, a temple with three parts that has a Holy of Holies, where inside the Holy of Holies, you have a document where there's a sworn allegiance between the people and their deity, just like we read about of the Bible with the law of Moses that was put in the Ark of the Covenant, which goes in the Holy of Holies.
Oh,
now
goodness.
We have an ancient Near Eastern precedent. And I was able to be part of the excavation of this building, and I reported it all in my dissertation.
Oh, my goodness, that's fascinating.
Now, a lot of scholars, skeptic scholars, atheist scholars will say, well, this just shows that the Hebrews just copied their entire religion from the older Mesopotamians, the Assyrians, et cetera, et cetera. How do we as Christians answer that?
It's a hard one to answer to our satisfaction, because we don't have documents of the Hebrew Bible, or I should say, of the Pentateuch, that, remember, it goes back to 1406 B.C. Moses died in 1406. So all of the Pentateuch, the first five books, had to be composed by that date.
Mm-hmm.
Anything after that, you could have copies of it, but the originals had to be by 1406. Well, we don't have such
biblical
documents that old. So I can't show you documents of the Pentateuch that date to the 12th century B.C. that I could use to show you, you know, this would prove that scholars are wrong, that, you know, they say that maybe it was, you know, that a huge part or portions at least of the law in the Law of Moses are based on Neo-Assyrian laws that come around in 700 or 600 B.C. or whatever, and so the Israelites were just copying from them. So I can't really show you earlier writings, you know, of the Bible, of the Pentateuch, that can refute this argument, but certainly there, the problem is that scholars are making connections where there are certain similarities, but not a complete copying exactly of what we see between the biblical text and these later Assyrian laws or documents, right? So they're not specifically the same. They have commonalities. Mm-hmm. And the scholars are using this as a platform to try to prove to us that the Israelites depended on them and wrote based on what these new Assyrians wrote.
But, you know, the way I see this is that God's throne, he is at the center of what Michael Heiser calls the divine council, and he is the judge. Therefore, he represents the law. He decides who lives, who dies, who's a goat, who's a sheep. He is the king. He is the decider and gets to decide. That's the Holy of Holies. That's representing his place of judgment. And praise God, because of Jesus Christ, he sees the fulfillment of all of the law because we are covered by his blood. But the fallen realm know that idea, and so they're going to imitate it. They're the imitators. They're the fake news version.
Yes, exactly.
And we can document the authenticity of the Old Testament thanks to the eyewitness testimony of the risen Christ.
Praise
which
God
is why
Almighty.
Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he was seen by hundreds of witnesses, most of whom are still awake, though some have fallen asleep. He was basically telling the church in Corinth, if you don't believe me about this resurrection thing, send somebody to Jerusalem and ask around.
Amen to that. We've got just a few minutes left. Well, actually, 1 minute, 20 seconds left. Talk to the children and the grandchildren that are right out there in the audience and tell them how they can get involved.
Yeah,
in
and
community.
You know, I would say to our young people, to our children, you know, God may call you to a certain profession and a certain way of service, and I don't know what that is, and I don't want to tell you what that should be. But maybe there's one or two or three or four of you out there, a few of you, several, who would say, you know, I want to make myself available to God. I love history. I love the Bible. I love digging things up in the dirt. I would love to go and participate in this. And I would say this, the fields are white for harvest.
Oh, amen.
That's why I got into this whole area of biblical archaeology, because I saw that there were not enough good scholars who were well-trained in the Bible and well-trained in the archaeology of the ancient world who could combine the two together and take the Bible literally and demonstrate that there are connections that bring the Bible to life. And you can be one of them if God has called you to it.
Amen. I love that. Bring the Bible to life.
Amen. You know, God has not given us a faith and required us to give him blind faith. No. The evidence is there, and it's a lot
Get
of it is in
this
here.
Book.
Origins of the Hebrews, Dr. Douglas Petrovich. Doug, thank you for spending so much time with us here the last month. This has been just an incredible series of programs.
So cool. Wish we could do 10 more.
Amen to that. Yes, the Israelites were in Egypt, and that is no longer one of the Bible's greatest mysteries.